I'll ask you to turn once more in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, and verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to pray before I begin this morning. It's Philippians chapter 3, 1 to 11. Lord, we pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that all that is said here would be glorifying to Christ in his name. Amen. If you've seen any news in the past week, I'm sure you've heard about what's happened in Charlottesville, Virginia. It was last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, on August 12th. Basically, this culminated in the death of one young woman and a lot of people injured. A lot of people are talking about this, and there's a lot of people that are upset. But for those of you who follow these sorts of things, if you follow the news and politics, you'll know that what happened in Charlottesville was not so surprising given the political atmosphere that has been particularly volatile the past few years. And this isn't confined to the U.S. This has been a steady and consistent paradigm shift in the thinking of the Western world, known as radical identity politics. It's the sort of politics that aligns along ethnic or racial or gender lines or other factors like that, and not on traditional party platforms. In the modern world, its roots stretch back to Marxism. I mean, rallies even in Toronto have eclipsed some of the things that are happening in the United States. And as Christians, we should be aware of these things. But there's an inherent danger in following these sorts of stories. So while I would commend you all as believers to be informed and to follow them, I commend you with a warning, because our task in following these events is not to align ourselves with a certain party's explanation of the events of the day, because these will always be primarily political and social and racial. We must condemn the political and the social and the racial evils that are happening around us, because those things are vital to identity and to our culture and to our lives. But in doing so, and to remain balanced, we have to remember as Christians, these things are not primarily important regarding our identity and our task. They're not number one. All of these types of political and social events boil down to self-identity and allegiance and a friend or foe mentality. But there are good causes out there. I'm not saying that they're not. Yet for Christians, our understanding of who we are and where our allegiance lies and our understanding of enemies comes from one ultimate source, and it's not politics. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't intend to be overly political this morning, but we must recognize that the message of the gospel does infringe on social and political life. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison. He's writing under guard of the Roman emperor and Caesar, and he's in prison because of his gospel rabble-rousing. This is all political, and it's all social. And numerous times in this letter, Paul uses political allusions to tell the Philippians that their ultimate allegiance, their citizenship, is to the gospel and to Christ. Christ is the king. In every sphere of life, they are to submit to Christ and his gospel. These matters of identity and allegiance and enemies are precisely what our passage is about this morning. And the passage sets these things within the greater theme of the gospel. As we look at the text, I want to consider 3 points. What it means to beware the enemy, what it means to be aware of ourselves, and how we ought to behold our God. So the first point, what it means to beware the enemy. And really the point I want to make here is to know the enemy, we must know ourselves in Christ. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 again of Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, Philippians 3, verse 2, where Paul is calling people dogs and evil workers and mutilation, is a serious rebuke. It's a rebuke second only, perhaps, to Christ's woes against the Pharisees and the scribes in the Gospels. I recall what Christ says in Matthew 23. I'm going to paraphrase and summarize. He says, "They preach, but do not practice. They tie heavy burdens and burden people down, but they don't lift a finger to help them. They do everything to be seen by others. They're hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, unjust, unmerciful, unfaithful, greedy, murderers, even walking dead." This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the same group of people to which John the Baptist says they're a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. So why is this sort of language and the kind of language Paul is using here, dogs and evil workers and mutilation, why is this sort of language in Scripture? But the simple answer is because there are real enemies. And there's an enemy behind Philippians 3, verse 2. The enemy's not so far removed from the religious leaders spurned by Christ and John the Baptist. See, the enemy behind Paul's warnings were a group known as the Judaizers. These were Jewish proselytes who rejected Gentile Christians unless they brought themselves under the Jewish law, under the Torah. So there's a debate as to whether they just wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and observe some festivals, or to whether they had a more comprehensive legal system they wanted the Gentiles to obey. But the point is that these people, the Judaizers, like the Pharisees and the scribes, were ethnically and religiously proud to the extent that they did not understand the gospel of Christ, and they could not understand the gospel of Christ, and to the extent that they sought to be the gatekeepers into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the force of Paul's language in verse 2 is hard to capture in English. In the original, it's an alliteration. It's rhetorical. And the terms that he uses, dogs and evil workers and mutilation, are carefully chosen to illustrate a point. But the point is that such people are true enemies of God and true enemies of the gospel, even if they present themselves to be the opposite. And I'll expand on that in a bit, but we need to recognize what Paul is doing here. Paul is setting up and he's contrasting two groups of people in verses 2 and 3. On the one hand, you have the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilation, and Paul says, beware of them because they're dangerous. They're not who they present themselves to be. Since on the other hand, he says, we are the true worshipers who rejoice in Jesus Christ, who have no confidence in the flesh. He even says, we are the circumcision. Now, to get an understanding of the language Paul's using in the context, we need to look at the wider biblical story. Last week I mentioned, we need to read Paul in the first century. He's a Jewish Christian with Roman citizenship living in a Greco-Roman culture. But Paul's background, his theology, comes from the Jewish scriptures. All the way back in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant is that God promises to Abraham a land and a people. And the sign of this covenant in the Old Testament was physical. The sign was circumcision. On the eighth day after birth, any male born to an Israelite should be circumcised. This was a religious rite. It's how he entered into being with the people of God. This was a symbol and a sign of what God was doing with the Israelites. And the fact that it was a sign and a symbol is important, because it wasn't like someone could just perform this physical ritual and then they would be kosher with God, so to speak. There are many circumcised Israelites disobeyed God, and they were rejected. This is to the effect that even in Romans, Paul can write this curious phrase. He says, not all Israel was Israel, because it wasn't merely about an ethnic line. Or it wasn't merely about a physical symbol. Paul says in Galatians, the true sign of the covenant has always been and is fidelity. It's faith. So the true children of Abraham are people of faith. Paul says Abraham is the man of faith, and all his descendants are children of faith, not a certain ethnicity. Now, the picture in the New Testament is that Jesus comes to make a new covenant. And Jesus Christ is to be believed in by faith. And because this new covenant in Christ is not ethnic, or it's not political or social, it's by faith, even Gentiles can be added in. And this is important background to our text. Because last week we read, when considering in Philippians 2, that by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see, the problem with emphasizing the sign and the symbol and the work over faith is that to do so is to say that someone is declared right before God through works of the law. In other words, that someone is justified before God by what they do. That's the exact opposite of Paul's message. He says, no flesh shall be justified by works of the law. Now, these Judaizers, these enemies were in effect saying to Gentile believers, you can't be right with God unless you look like us and act like us and become like us, the real children of Abraham. And if you don't, you can't inherit the kingdom. Now, this is serious. Now, Paul despises this sort of teaching so much that in Galatians chapter 4, he says, these people who say they're the children of Abraham because of their circumcision and because of their ethnicity, he says, they're children of the slave woman. They're children of Hagar, not Abraham and Sarah. And in Galatians 5, Paul says this. He says, I wish they care so much about circumcision. He says, I wish they'd go so far and castrate themselves. It's serious language. But we need to understand why it's serious. And the reason why Paul despises this so much is in Galatians 1. And it's the same group of people behind Philippians 3. Paul says, if they're preaching a different gospel, may they be eternally condemned. So we can appreciate the force of Paul's language here. He calls them dogs, evil workers, mutilation. But there's more to it than that. I love dogs. I think dogs are great. I would love to have many dogs. But in the first century and in the ancient world, dogs were looked down on. They were unwanted and unwelcome creatures. Even David calls his enemies dogs in the Psalms. And actually, Gentiles were considered dogs. They were considered dirty and unclean. See, dogs would wander around. They would eat dead flesh, which made them unclean in terms of the Jewish system. They would eat garbage, and they were unwanted. And actually, many Jews would, and it wasn't necessarily derogatory. They would say, well, the Gentiles, just by virtue of not being Jewish, are unclean. They're not clean. And to get clean and to be right with God, well, they need to become Jews. They need to be like us. And so these Judaizers would actually see the Gentiles as dogs. So when Paul says they're the dogs, he's flipping these terms around on them. He's saying, no, they're the dangerous ones. No, they're the ones you need to watch out for and you need to be careful of because of what they're saying. And they're also evil workers, Paul says. Now, these Judaizers likely referred to themselves as workers of God. Now, they said they believed in Christ, but they said to be a Christian, you needed to also be Jewish and follow the Jewish system. So Paul says, no, they're not good workers. They're not workers of God. The term, really, they were presenting themselves as apostles. And Paul says, no, they're actually apostles of evil. They're evil workers. They're not really working out the law of God. They're working out evil. And their circumcision, or their so-called covenant sign, he says it's mutilation of the flesh. It's like a pagan ritual. You think by cutting yourself you can win favor with God? Paul's saying it's not worth anything. It's a mutilation of the flesh. There's such strong words from the Apostle Paul. But we can see why he uses this language. He's flipping their terms against them and exposing them for who they really are. They were not only ethnocentric and self-styled apostles, they preached a different gospel. They tended to slip in among new Christian churches. Paul writes in Galatians 2, they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So Paul says, beware of them. Watch out for them. Be on the lookout because they're dangerous, because they'll lead you astray. But it raises the question, how will you identify these people? Or to use a more loaded term, how will you profile them? Actually, you don't identify them or profile them by any sort of standard that people tend to do in the modern world. It's not an ethnic profiling or a racial profiling. It actually doesn't have to do with where they come from. These Judaizers would look a whole lot like Jesus and Peter and Paul because they were Jews. That's not the point. You identify them by what they say and what they do. And what they say and do identifies them as enemies of the gospel. This is a very important point to understand, because the true standard of offense and identity is the gospel. It's not racial. It's not ethnic or social. When Christ comes, Paul says, no, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. He's not making a political statement. He's saying the gospel, the playing field, the ground is level. These Judaizers were all about this ethnic and religious identity in a way that directly contradicts the gospel. In Romans 11, Paul says, from among this ethnic group of people, there are enemies. But he says this, they're your enemies concerning the gospel. And from our perspective, knowing ourselves in Christ, we recognize that our identity comes from the gospel alone. Now, this main first point is that to know the enemy, we must know ourselves in Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. Because the enemy is not truly our enemy. To recognize the enemy is the enemy of the gospel, we need to know that our identity comes from the gospel. It's actually who we are. Paul says, no, we are the circumcision. We're those who worship in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. See, for the Jews and these Judaizers, their circumcision and the works of the law and their ethnicity were everything. It's who they were. But Paul says of Christians, no, we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul's not saying, oh, we have a better ethnicity than them, or we have a better physical or religious right than them. Now, he's using this phrase as a stand-in. He's saying, no, we are the people of faith. We're the faithful. That's what he means when he uses that word circumcision. We know that because in Romans 2, Paul writes, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, really not in the law, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, actual physical circumcision and ethnicity is important, but in terms of salvation in the gospel, it's neither here nor there. And when Paul says, we are those who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, he's saying, no, true Christians have their whole identity. They are defined by the gospel. And remember these terms he uses of the Judaizers. They were ethnic terms, terms of identification that he's flipping around on them. So to know ourselves and to know our primary identity as Christians is to know the gospel. This not only allows us to have full confidence in who we are, it also allows us to rightly recognize that real enemies are enemies of the work of Christ and can only be identified when they seek to tear down gospel principles. And this has massive import into our day and age. We may not have many Judaizers today. I've never encountered one. But there are enemies. There are people who slip into churches. There are systems even that slip into your own thinking and your own defenses, and the spirit of such enemies always denies the truth of the gospel, even if they claim to be Christians. Because whenever people start to redefine good and evil along political party lines or social lines or racial lines or even denominational lines, the gospel begins to be distorted, and all sorts of evil is committed in the name of misplaced identity. Your identity in Christ and our identity as Christians is not that we're Baptists. It's not that you're a conservative. It isn't the clothes you wear or the things you've done or the things you haven't done. When these things, and some of these things are well and good, these are good things, but when they become your primary identifiers, you begin to distort the gospel. We all have opinions and convictions on these sorts of things. I do probably more than most of you. I'm not saying that's bad. But if they don't come under the rule of the gospel, they become a poison. They'll warp your mind and warp your whole identity, and you'll start to lose the gospel. Here's how it works. You hear a message, or you embrace a cultural or religious habit or a school of thought, or perhaps you start following an individual, a pastor or a politician, and you determine that that thing is essentially good and it's essentially Christian. And at one time, whatever that thing or person is seems to line up right along with the Christian perspective. You see, right on all counts. This politician, his platform, or this pastor is teaching, it's all good. And if you're not careful, you start to put that person or that thing in the place of the gospel. And even subconsciously, you start to trust that thing with the same sort of allegiance you ought to have to the gospel. And what happens is when those things start to go astray, you are led astray. This is how every false teacher leads people astray, because at some point they started out okay. All right, false teachers don't start out usually on this bad track. They lure people in and people say, this guy's good. Everything he says is good, or this politician or whatever. But when they start changing, people are blinded. They fall asleep and they don't realize that they've replaced the gospel and the message of Christ with this person or this school of thought. They assumed at some point that whatever it is they were following was synonymous with Christianity. And the point is, there's no such thing as a thing being synonymous with Christianity. There's only one Christianity. It's either Christianity or it's not. There's either the gospel and the word of God or another source. Nothing is synonymous with the word of God or the gospel. Now, Christians ought to align themselves. We ought to align ourselves ever and only primarily along gospel lines. Because it's only from that position, which is the position of real truth, that we can recognize true evil for what it is. In an unbiased way that examines words and actions and details on a case-by-case basis and realizes that it's the gospel alone and God alone that transforms people. Yes, there is a real enemy. There's an enemy that slips in secretly to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ and to put us into bondage again. This is what's going on in Philippi. And Paul is saying, your identity in the gospel is contrasted with these people. And so we need to beware of that. We need to beware of what's coming into our ears when we watch the news, when we start saying, identify with this party. And you start thinking things that aren't gospel things. You say, how can Christians say these things online or publicly? What happened to them? And it's because they started following these things. We ought to be careful. This is the very mindset of the enemies of the gospel, the very thing that Paul says. That's a false gospel. It's distorting the truth of God, and that should be eternally condemned. And so we need to beware the enemy. But to know the enemy, we ought to know ourselves in Christ. That's what constantly keeps us aligned to our true identity. We are the circumcision of those people of faith. We're those who worship God in spirit, who trust in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. But to know ourselves in Christ, we also must know who we were or who we would have been. And this is what it means to be aware of ourselves. And Paul starts inserting himself into his letter as an example in this regard. Look at verses 4 to 7. The Apostle Paul writes, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. As I've been preaching through Philippians, I've mentioned the Roman race of honors, the cursus honorum. How in Roman culture, humility was considered weakness, and one should seek greatness at any cost. And the whole idea was to gain for yourself the greatest titles that you can, to achieve the highest office that you can. And wherever you go, you would be proclaimed in that manner. Well, now Paul is writing of his own race of honors. This is the rat race of the Roman Empire. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen, and he's an Orthodox Jew. Paul wears, he had multiple hats. He knows what the Roman culture is all about. And he starts inserting his own story in this way that the Romans did. Their race of honors, all of their achievements, and all of their accolades. Paul says in Galatians 1:14 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation. He was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. See, Paul says not only was he circumcised on the eighth day. Remember, that's the sign of the covenant from Genesis 17. That makes him religiously a Jew. He was a born and bred Israelite. The language there in Philippians, he's really saying, I'm an Israelite by blood. That's my ethnicity. He's a Benjamite, a true Hebrew. It's a Hebrew from among the Hebrews. He was ethnically and religiously of the seed of Abraham. See, Paul could check every box. He is what it means to be one of the people of God. But more than that, see, Paul did even more than that. The Judaizers said, you got to obey the law. Paul says, with regards to the law, I was a Pharisee, and he walked the walk. His zeal for his religion was such that he killed Christians, right? He exterminated who he thought were his enemies. And the language in Galatians 1:13 is clear. He persecuted the church, and he was annihilating it. A lot of translations say he was trying to destroy it. No, the language is he was destroying it. He was killing Christians. You've read, they put the clothes of Stephen at his feet, the feet of a young man named Saul, right, who looked on in approval. This was the Apostle Paul. By all of this, Saul would have confidence to go before God, and he would make the same case. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm an Israelite by blood. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I'm a Pharisee, and I'm blameless, and I've done everything. This is Paul's race of honors. He thought he could run that race right into the kingdom of heaven. And as an aside, interestingly, later on in this chapter, Paul reintroduces this theme of a race, but he says, no, my race now is for the upward call of God in Christ. His race has fundamentally changed. But when Paul was, before he was converted, Paul thought, this is what I need to get into the kingdom of heaven. But then he says this, what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Now, we need to feel the weight of this when he says this. Not only everything he worked for, everything he achieved, everything he committed his life to, his ethnic identity. See, you couldn't be a Jew and not be religious in that day and age. It's who you were. Paul's saying, all of these things, everything I am, I considered it loss for the sake of Christ. See, Christ apprehended Paul. He was on the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christians. And he's blinded. And in his blindness, he recognizes Christ alone is the way and the truth and the life. And it's pictured by these scales falling off his eyes. And his eyes are opened. He sees the truth and he's baptized. He became a new man. And if Christ alone was the way to God, then every other way is false. See, Paul has experienced this in his life. That's why his language was so strong about the enemies, because they were trying to tear this down. They were trying to build another barrier. They were trying to build a barrier for the Gentiles to come in. And the same is true for us. The gospel redefines who we are. Yes, our ethnic identity is important. I'm not saying that it's not important. This is part of who we are. It's our personality. It's our culture. But these things in Christ are not what primarily identifies us. We are a new people. There's a new people in Christ. We're a new race. The language in Scripture is from every people and nation and tribe and tongue. A new people. It's the people of God. That's who we are, politically, socially, ethnically. We're a spiritual people. Paul can even say, like I said before, not all Israel was Israel. You can deal with that sort of language. This was a serious ethnic statement for Paul to make. And this is the starting point of the gospel. If you are here thinking that, well, your list of good outweighs your bad, you may have your own race of honors. We wouldn't maybe put it like Paul does. But you think, well, I've done enough. I can make my case. I'm not as bad as those people on TV. I'm not as bad as some of the wicked people. I go to church. I did all these things. If I stood before God, I've heard people say it. I think I can make a case. That's not how it works. That's not a good plan. See, the Bible says that we are all of us condemned. God judges by different standards. And Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But Christians even need to understand this as well. Would we be so foolish in Christ, knowing that God, the one who began a good work in us, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, God is the one who will carry it on to completion. Are we so foolish to think that we can complete it? No, Paul says, are you so foolish? He writes to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be completed in the flesh? Everyone justifies their way of life. That's how sin works. The baddest of the bad will always at some level believe their actions were justified. You don't have to be a star citizen to have your race of honors. We all have different things that we think, no, this is what I prize, it's what I value, it's what makes me who I am. The point of the gospel is none of that stuff is going to help us when we stand before God. All of it becomes worthless if we're putting it, if we're valuing it in the place of salvation. We must know ourselves in Christ, yes, to know the enemy. That means knowing the gospel. But to know ourselves in Christ, we must remember that that is the way that we were going, this way of our own race of honors. Or perhaps to know that's who we would have been. Some of you may have been saved very young. That's the life you would have had. And we always need to be careful to think that we began by the Spirit. We're not going to be completed by the flesh. And it's at that point when we consider that the only thing that wins us favor with God is the gospel, we recognize that this isn't really about us. When we realize our identity is in the gospel, we realize that this is about God. It's about knowing Christ. It's about beholding God. And to behold our God, which is my final point this morning, we must gain Christ. Paul writes in verses 8 to 11, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Two of the shortest parables in the Gospels are two of the most profound. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When Christ saved Paul and opened his eyes to the truth, Paul realized that all of his treasures were worthless filth. He'd been playing in the garbage. He realized how dirty he was, and he wanted to get rid of it all. He says, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Like the man who found that treasure in the field, or the pearl of great price, Paul gave all that he had and all that he could to gain that. He says, it's in order that I may gain Christ, because it's that knowledge that he wants. The treasure is the kingdom of God, beginning with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word excellent doesn't do it justice. The language is literally the all-surpassing greatness. It's the all-surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And when you put that in the scales beside human achievement, it's the knowledge of Christ that far outweighs them all. And to gain Christ in that sense, and in that light, every other achievement is garbage. Not that achievements are bad, but if you think your achievements are currency for salvation, like you can trade them for your soul, you can't. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? In the end, he'll lose his soul. You can't buy your way into heaven, not by works, not by anything you've done, not by anything that you have. See, Paul says, I consider them rubbish. The language in the original might almost be considered crass, where the stakes not so high, and Paul's recognition not so potent. See, he thought he could save himself by adorning himself with human works. And he realized, when he realized that Christ alone saves, he saw that he was adorning himself with refuge, worthless filth, garbage. He would drown in that filth all the way to death. Now, that's not unique to Paul. Now, this is the case for everyone. The Bible says that on our own, all of our good deeds are filth and rags, our garments are stained with refuse, our hands are bloody, we are condemned. And for the lost, if you don't know Christ, sin is a cancer deep in your soul. And no matter how hard you try to wash yourself, no matter how much political or social or religious activism and effort you put in, at the end of the day, you're sick. You can't clean yourself. It's the cause of all the evil and suffering in the world from the beginning. All these evils we see in the news, we try to discern what's going on here, what is happening in the world. It's sin. And whether you're the murderer Barabbas or the murderous self-righteous Saul, at the end of the day, you're not so different. It's all self-reliance. It's all everyone making their own way. It's another expression of the grip of sin. But the good news, and there's good news in the gospel. The Bible not only diagnoses the problem, and there's a real problem. It's not politically correct to say that, but there is. We all have it. But the good news is that there's a solution. And the solution is found in Christ. The solution is you must let go of what you think will save you. Realize that you can't save yourself. In that sense, what you thought would save you is worthless. In order to gain something, in order to gain someone, and Paul says, it's in order that I may gain Christ. The purpose of devaluing everything you think will save you is to gain Christ, to recognize that you're wanting and you're lacking and you need a Savior. And that's good news. You may think, well, poor Paul, look at all the stuff he did. No, the good news is that, yes, you can't do it, but Christ has done it. You can trust in him and be saved. And because it doesn't depend on you, that's hope as secure as the work of Christ, not as secure as your own, because we all know how sinful we really are. But Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to gain Christ, Paul says, is to be found in him, to be brought into union with Christ. And this is an identification. See, the enemies, the Judaizers said, no, the door to the kingdom is through the customs of the Jewish religion. But Paul had his own confidence in the flesh. He said, no, the door to the kingdom, I'll make my way through that door by my own righteousness. But all that's worthless because the real problem is in our hearts. The door to the kingdom is in Christ alone. We don't get through that door except by trusting in Christ alone. And there's a real righteousness. There's a real law. Yes, all that stuff is true. God is holy. The law is still there. But the point is, we can't do it. The righteousness that brings us into union with Christ is a righteousness revealed by God apart from the law, Scripture says. This is the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. But listen, he says, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's faith alone in Christ alone. This is the gospel 101. It's the righteousness God provides. There's no ritual, no ethnic rites, no work of the law can save you. But it doesn't end there. Paul says there's a purpose. And this is for those of you who are here, who are Christians, most of you, brothers and sisters, there's a purpose to this, to us being found in Christ. The purpose is to know him and to follow him and to be like him. And if you've been saved, you need to see yourself in this story. We've been radically redefined by the gospel. We're not who or what we thought we were outside of Christ. Our identity is now in Christ. And the purpose of that is to follow him. And this is where all of this comes full circle. See, the Judaizers said, be like us, look like us, walk like us, become one of us. You have to be like us. Really, they said, follow us. We'll lead you into the kingdom. No, they'll lead you to death, right? The world, turn on the news. They say, carry our flag. Vote like us. Dress like us. Speak like us. Use our words. We'll give you the words to say. Like our stuff. Stand in our line. And if you don't, you're our enemy. And they say, if you act like us, we'll show you the way to whatever it is. Utopia, freedom. It's their own paradise. It's their own heaven. No, there is one that we need to follow and be like and behold and know, and that is Jesus Christ. The Paul says, it's in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is thinking back to that glorious poem and hymn that he wrote of Christ in Philippians 2, 5, 11. That's what Paul wants to be like when he says, Christ, the one who is in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, became obedient to death by crucifixion. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, Lord of all. Paul says, that's who I want to follow. Even in his sufferings, even in his death, that's where I want to go. That's who I want to be like. I can renounce everything that I thought I was, everything that I thought would win me favor with God to follow Christ. We thought last week of Christ going to these disciples saying, follow me. They dropped their nets immediately, and they followed him, and many of them to death. Paul is saying, that's the road that I want to walk. Jesus said it's a narrow path if you follow me. And you take up your cross, and the end is death. It's death to yourself. It's death to this world, even its physical death. But Paul says, it's because I want to know him. Because I have fellowship with Christ there. He's the Lord. He's the way. And even somehow I might know that power that was at work in the resurrection. Even I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. A Christ is the party leader. A Christ is the one who we need to follow. This is the all-surpassing greatness. It's the loss of all things and the gaining of everything in Christ. I'm not saying it's easy. I think it's the hardest thing to do, but we go by the Spirit. It's hard to sacrifice. I know. I feel that. It's hard to think of what might happen to me or my family or my future, but this is the only way. This is the narrow path. If who there be that find it, or Christ calls all of us to follow him. To walk that path, but we're in good company. This is the way into the kingdom of heaven. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road, and narrow is the gate that leads to life. Now, whether it's the Judaizers, or the alt-right, or the Antifa, or Charlottesville, or Barcelona, or Ryerson, or U of T, or your work, or your family, or whoever it is, the world will always beg you to buy into their identity politics. They'll say, this is the way to salvation and redemption. They may not use those terms, but that's what they mean. You want to save yourself? You want to find paradise? You follow us. They will beg you to be like that. And if you don't, they'll hate you for it. They will hate you for it. You'll become their enemy. Well, Paul says, these are the real enemy because they distort the gospel. Their message needs to be spurned. Now, interestingly, Paul says in Romans 11, of the Jews, he said, they are the people of God. They're chosen people of God in an ethnic sense, but they're enemies concerning the gospel. This isn't so that we hate them. The gospel is a gospel of peace. God is the judge, right? We defer to a higher authority. The gospel of Christ, yes, we need to love all people, but we need to beware of their message. Yes, we need to beware of the enemy because they slip in. False teachers, even. Politicians, political parties, schools of thought. We need to be very careful. But at the same time, we need to love these people. That's what Christ did. Even while they may kill us for it, we need to love them and care for them. The answer isn't hatred. It's not hatred. God is the one who judges. We defer to his authority. We need to be gospel Christians and love these people. But we also must know where we were and who we were and where we were going or where we would have been. Outside of Christ, the way that we were walking and the race that we were running, and remember every single day, it's the freedom and the tension that Christ alone saves us, so we rest on him. We depend on his works alone, but it spurs us on to say, I want to follow him, and I want to be like him, because ultimately, having gained Christ, we must behold our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for saving us and showing us your word. Lord, I admit before you that sometimes it's scary to think of the world around us and our families and the future and what's happening, and we can feel angry, and I feel angry, Lord, and I feel angry at what I see and angry at people. But Lord, I pray that you would remind us all that that's who we were outside of Christ, working for our own salvation. This is the mindset of Satan and the enemy. It slips into our church. It slips into our way of thinking. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to watch out and to be careful lest we are led astray.
Well, Father, we pray that you remind us that you've saved us, and the only way that we have salvation is in Christ. And Lord, I ask for help, and we ask for help. We need your help along the way because it's not easy, and we're afraid that we'll fail, but we trust that you, the one who began the good work in us, will carry it on to completion. And Lord, we pray that you'd show us this as we behold you, as we look at the gospel, we realize that you're the one who saved us. We can see Christ on the cross and his death and his resurrection. We can see you for who you are, and we can be encouraged to run that race with perseverance. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.